the title of the sermon is The Water, the Dove, and the Voice. There's a well-known parable that comes out of India. The parable tells of a village in India where six blind men lived. They had no idea what an elephant looked like, and they had no experience with elephants. In fact, up until this day, they had never even heard of an elephant. The people were all talking about an elephant that a man had brought to the village. And someone encouraged the six blind men to go and, well, you can't see it, but elephants are special. You got to go. And so the blind men wondered, what is an elephant? And so they went, and when they were told where they were close to the elephant, one stepped forward and he bumped into the side of the elephant. And he said, ah, an elephant is a wall. And then another elephant found the trunk and he thought, an elephant is a great snake. And then another blind man found the leg and he said, I think an elephant is like a tree. And then one felt a little breeze blowing over the top of his head and he reached up and he found the elephant's ear. And he said, ah, an elephant is a fan. And then another elephant bumped into the tusk and he felt it. He said, no, an elephant is a spear. And then another man found what he thought was a rope, the elephant's tail. He says, no, an elephant is a rope. None of them were correct because they couldn't see. Now, can you imagine for a moment that elephant symbolizing God in this parable? You can see that human beings on their own can't see God and will not draw correct conclusions about who God is or what he is like. All my life as a Christian, to me it was obvious Jesus is God. And not that long ago, I watched a Seventh-day Adventist. At least I think he still had membership, I'm not even sure, but he claimed to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was, in this sermon that I saw on YouTube, he was telling about how he had been so in love with Jesus at one time that Jesus had become his idol and that Jesus shouldn't be worshipped because Jesus is not God. He said Jesus had become an idol. And I remember thinking, how could they think that? But he's not the only one who has thought such a thing. The parable of the six blind men and the elephant kind of breaks down because, the elephant is not really a very good symbol of God, right? God is much, much greater than an elephant. God is omnipotent, meaning all powerful. So if you ask the question, how powerful is God? The answer is you can't say because he's all powerful. There's no limit. And God is omniscient. That means all knowing. So how smart is God? You can't say because God knows everything. And God is omnipresent. It's like, where is God or how big is God? Well, how do you describe how big he is or where he is when he can be everywhere? And all these things are clear in the Bible. And I did a sermon about 4 years ago called Before the Beginning, and I went through the Bible verses on these things. God is also all loving. So you say, how much does God love? Well, you can't measure it because his love doesn't end. And I think that's good news. And so when we look at God, rather than some big elephant, as impressive as a big elephant might be, when we look at God, we're talking about a being whose qualities cannot even be measured. He's infinite. That means totally beyond measure. And so rather than the elephant being like God, when we really see God, and, well, to be honest with you, we're more like blind ants than blind men trying to grasp the infinite measure of God. So blind men's bad enough, but how about blind ants? All right, ants trying to comprehend God. The Bible, as we said in Sabbath school this morning, the Bible is a revelation, God's revelation of himself. And it's to help us understand him. because since he's infinite and beyond measure, created beings who have to learn can't really grasp it very well. So God has revealed himself, at least some of himself, at least what he feels, what he knows, we should be able to grasp it, or at least accept by faith. The Bible is given so that we can understand God. So, but still, there are many different views that persist that aren't according to the Bible. And so let's just sum up real quick the Bible view of God. The Bible view of God is you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three separate persons, yet one God. Now, that right there is pretty hard to understand, but that's what the Bible says. And the Bible also says that all three are eternal. They've always been. All three are infinite. All three are totally without measure. And all three have infinite love. Now think about that for a minute, because we usually think about how much God loves us. Well, you got to multiply that by three. Of course, it's unmeasurable anyway, so it doesn't matter, right? But still, think about it. God's infinite love comes from the Holy Spirit. God's infinite love comes from the Son, which we understand more easily because he went to the cross. And God's infinite love comes from the Father. Now, I'm going to stop here just for a moment. Some people might be wondering, why do you want to talk about this when the coronavirus is going on? Well, I'll be honest with you. I'm so sick of the coronavirus, I don't want to talk about it. You know, COVID-19, you know, all the fear and whether or not, I mean, there's so much contradictory stuff going on. It's hard to know what to believe for sure. I don't know if anyone knows for sure. But today I'm talking about something we know for sure, something that's in God's holy word. And I'm going to promote two books real quick. Defending the Godhead. This is written by Vance Farrell. 2 weeks ago, or was it last week? I think it was last week. We had maybe a dozen of those out on the table for people to take for free, and they're gone. So, but this is probably one of the most thorough books on studying what the Godhead is and all the Bible verses and spirit prophecy about it. And then another book I want to recommend is called The God We Worship. This is by Daniel Scaroni. He's a pastor in the Michigan Conference. And when he did his doctoral thesis, he did it on the nature of God. And this book is a very user-friendly book that has everything you need in it. Excellent book, The God We Worship. And I know there's another book out by Jerry Moon and I can't remember, Whitten and Reeves. What's the name of the book, Pastor Chris? The Trinity. Okay. And that book is a scholarly approach, but it's also quite thorough. Now, of course, we can't fully understand this. God is infinite. Like I said, he's immeasurable. And that means that to a great extent, we must take it on faith the way it's told to us in the Word of God. Now, in Christian history, many have tried to define it, coming at it like blind ants. And just to give you a little description why it was so hard for the Christians 300 years after the apostles, after Jesus, to understand it is, and I hope I'm free to move a little bit. and this Daniel Scaroni brings out that in the Old Testament, all the writers of the Old Testament were writing Hebrew and or some a little bit in Aramaic, and they're writing in a Hebrew culture. And in the Hebrew culture, they weren't concerned with proving if God existed. They just assumed his existence. It's like, of course he's there. They didn't even think to question it because the Hebrew mind was a mind that was focused more on active faith. 300 years after Jesus, there were no Christian writers that had a Jewish background. you know, the apostles all came out of Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, and so they thought the same way. They accepted what the scriptures said. They accepted what they believed about Jesus, and they just shared it as a fact. They weren't concerned about proving whether he exists. But in the centuries after the Bible was written, Greek thinking became the dominant thinking in the Mediterranean world, and Greek thinking, and we were raised in Greek thinking. Greek thinking wants to prove that God exists, where Hebrew thinking says, of course he exists. All right, another thing is Greek thinking, when it comes to understanding God, they focus on his being and they want to define who he is. But in Hebrew thinking, when they think about God, they want to think about what he does, how we relate to him, experiencing God. Do you see the difference? So the Greek has to prove it, has to define it. The Hebrew just says, experience it. God is there. Listen to him. Obey his voice. Now, when it comes to having faith in God, the Greeks see faith as intellectual. Faith is an intellectual state of mind. It's kind of static. But the Hebrew way of seeing faith, well, the Greek way, since it's static, the Greek way of thinking is they try to list and define all the beliefs. So are we Greek today? Yeah, we are. The fundamentals of the faith are Greek thinking. Greek thinking is not necessarily all wrong, but Greek thinking is based on defining and based on logic. And so we want to, in Christian history, they like to list the beliefs, and they would argue about the exact wording of those beliefs. But Hebrew thinking is, instead of trying to define faith and list faith, Hebrew thinking is relational, personal, experiencing God, dynamic faith. And so the more we're into the Bible, the more we think like the Hebrews. But we're in a Greek world and we're growing up as Greek thinkers, so we hopefully get the best of both. But oftentimes, scholarship, religion, biblical scholarship in this world is almost totally slanted toward Greek thinking and not on real faith. It's intellectual faith. And I remember when I was in college, I was majoring in religion. I remember one time telling a friend of mine who I had a lot of confidence in that he knew God, and I didn't know God. I was majoring in religion, but I didn't know God. I looked at him one time and said, what's this whole thing about relationship with God? Why do you have to have a relationship with God? Isn't it just believing the right stuff and you'll be saved? I actually asked him that, and I challenged him to give me a good answer to it. He was blown away. He didn't know what to say to me. Because as Greek thinkers, we like to make sure our beliefs are all right, and somehow we think if our beliefs are all right, that's salvation. But Hebrew thinking is, you know God, that's salvation. It's an experience. And so because all the early church fathers after the apostles were Greek, the Greek way of thinking became dominant in the Hebrew view of faith, died away. And so they had disputes in the early church on defining who God is. Disputes defining every little thing about him, the Godhead, every little thing about the Father, every little thing about the Son, and every little thing about the Holy Spirit. And so what they were doing is they were coming at the Godhead like blind ants trying to look at an elephant. So I'm going to share with you some of the conclusions that were made by people in those times. And I'm going to leave out the ones that aren't that relevant to us, because there's probably more than 20 different understandings of the Godhead that came out of Christianity in the years 300 up to 600 and some more that came later. The biggest one came from Arius. Arius lived from 250 to 336. He was a Christian patriarch in Alexandria, Egypt, and he denied that Jesus was fully God. In his view, Jesus hadn't existed all through eternity past, that he was created or made or begotten at some point. And he also held that the Holy Spirit was not a person. Now, if the Holy Spirit's not a person, he's basically saying the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. So he said all those words about the Spirit are just something coming from God the Father. That's part of God the Father. So Arius didn't believe that Jesus was fully God, and he didn't believe the Holy Spirit was a person. And he thought the Holy Spirit was just a force emanating from God. Now, is that particular view of the Trinity, is that view believed today? Yeah, that's a Jehovah's Witness view. And this gentleman that was saying that Jesus wasn't God and that he had, worshiping him had been idolatry, that man who claimed to be a Seventh-day Adventist had actually become a Jehovah's Witness in his beliefs. I don't know if he knew it or not. Now, another belief is, this one's called modalism. Modalism is that God can appear in any one of the three different modes and roles. So sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes he morphs into the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, but it's really only one person putting on three appearances. And that was an ancient belief, but that one also has a counterpart today. It's called Oneness Pentecostalism. There's a certain line of thinking called Oneness Pentecostalism where they say there's one God, a singular spirit who manifests himself in different ways, including the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they say, well, if there's only one God, and that God is the Father, and if Jesus is God, then it logically follows that Jesus is the Father. So what they're saying is basically say like this. In the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the Gospels, God was the Son. And in the New Testament and onward, God is the Holy Spirit. But it's really only one God. All right, so there are Christians today who believe modalism in a contemporary manner. And the scripture reading today actually deals with modalism, because when Pastor Chris read the scripture reading, this is at Jesus' baptism. Jesus came up out of the water, so he was there. And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descended upon him, so he was there separate from Jesus. And then you heard the voice of the Father saying, behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. They're all separate from each other, but they're all present at the same time. So the water, where Jesus came from, the dove, and the voice. So that verse, to my mind, by itself, shows the thinking of modalism is wrong. There were other views. Some believe in two gods in the Godhead, but they don't accept the Holy Spirit. Some believe that there's really not one God. There's three distinct gods that just work together. And you could kind of see how somebody might draw that conclusion, because how is three one, you know? That's challenging, right? And then there's some that believe that there's one God, the Father, who continuously generates the Son, so the Son is continuously begotten. You want to know what view that is? That's the most common view in Christianity. That's the Catholic view. The Catholic view is the begotten Son is always being begotten, that he's always emanating from the Father, like he's generating from the Father. And some Catholic quotes, they describe the Son as being generated out of the intellect of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is being generated out of the will of the Father. Some really strange stuff. But again, blind ants trying to see God. In fact, I think I'll share, Vance Farrell has a summary. He has a whole bunch of quotes from Catholic sources to show from their own writings what they actually believe. And then he sums it up, and when he sums it up, he says, the Son is something God keeps inventing out of his own intellect, eternal generation, which is the term used in one of the quotes it is called. The two of them, the Father and the Son, exude or float out something called the Holy Ghost, which isn't really there. It's only an expression of the will of God. So, you know, and if you get this book, you can read all the quotes where he got those concepts from. All right, so in the Bible, we have a teaching about the Godhead, and sometimes people call it the Trinity, and sometimes, like, Vance Farrell doesn't like to use the word Trinity. He always says Godhead. Daniel Scaroni likes to use the word Trinity, but he likes to distinguish it from the Catholic view of the Trinity, because the Catholic view of the Trinity is not biblical. And so when you say Trinity, people of different persuasions will hear something, hear what they already believe. So it's a word that I understand why Vance Farrell chooses not to use it, but it's an accepted word in the Christian world, and there's a correct way to understand it. So we just need to make sure we got the correct understanding. Now, how important is it? Daniel Scaroni quotes a writer, an Adventist, who's, I don't even know if he's still alive, that did a lot of study on the Godhead many years ago. And this person, he once taught at Andrews, he says, well, you know, the correct doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Godhead deals with a correct knowledge of God. Do you think it's pretty important that our knowledge of God is correct? Yeah, of course. He says, this knowledge affects every man's understanding of God as the object of his worship, whether he regards him as one in essence and one in person, or admits that in the unity of the deity, they are three equally divine persons. See, whatever you think, that affects, you know, worshiping God. So then he goes on to say this. The doctrine of the Godhead is true. No, if the doctrine of the Godhead is true, then those who deny it do not worship the God of the Scriptures. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? But if it's false, then those who believe in the Godhead by paying divine honor to the Son and to the Holy Spirit are equally guilty of idolatry. And that's where this individual is at that I saw on the YouTube. Since he had no longer believed the Son and the Holy Spirit were really God, he believed it was idolatry to worship them, even though the Bible has examples of them being worshiped. In fact, in Revelation 5:13, the Father and the Son are there with all the hosts of heaven worshiping them. And so I'm thinking, man, how could you say you can't worship him? But anyway, that's where some people are at. So let's get in the Bible now. What do you say? All right, let's just start at the beginning. Let's go to Genesis 1. So we're going to have a Bible study for a little bit here. And let me tell you, I could include probably 200 verses in this Bible study. But don't worry, we're probably not even going to reach 20. All right? In fact, we might not even reach, well, I think we'll reach a dozen. All right, so Genesis 1, verse 26. This is creation week, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and so on. What do you notice right away in that verse that tells you that God is more than one? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, this is an interesting very interesting verse because it sounds like God's having a conversation with himself. But it's not with himself because, well, the use of plural pronouns without distinguishing among those who are spoken of indicates that this is a conversation among equals. Let us, after our image. It's a conversation among equals. Now, this is just the first example in the Bible, right from the beginning in the Old Testament, that God is not one person. And there are several places in the Bible where God speaks of himself in the plural form. Genesis 3:22, he does it. Genesis 11:7, he does it. Isaiah 6:8, he does it, you know, just for some examples. But I want you to go to Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, because we're going to see all three members of the Godhead in Isaiah 48. I'm starting with the Old Testament because a lot of people don't think the Old Testament is anything except God singular. And what they often overlook is that the words for God, if you have a King James, you'll see that sometimes it says Lord with all capitals. When it says Lord with all capitals, that means Yahweh, and that's a singular form of God. But usually when it says God, G-O-D, that's translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. And sometimes in the Bible, it's obvious it's plural. When it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Elohim is translated gods there. But many times, Elohim is just translated God because Bible translators assume there's only one. But it's a plural word. All right, so go to Isaiah 48 and verse 12. See if you can follow this. It says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also am the last. By the way, if you just stop there, the first and last, where else in the Bible do you know where that's at? Revelation chapter 1, and it's a description of Jesus, all right? So this Lord says, "Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. My hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth." He says, I'm the one who created everything. And isn't that what the New Testament says about Jesus? He created everything that was made. All right. And then you come to verse 15, and this same person is speaking. I, even I, have spoken. Now let's go down to verse 16. This speaker, who the one who created or laid the foundation of the earth, the one who was the first and the last, he says in verse 16, "Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." You see, they're all there. King James has Spirit with a capital S, with a small s, but it should be a capital S. The word Spirit there is the word that's usually used for deity. All right, so you have a speaker who made heavens and the earth. He says, the Lord God sent me, and the Spirit sent me. So right here in the Old Testament, you have three members of some type of Godhead. Is that pretty clear? All right, so let's go to the New Testament where they're super clear. We'll go to Matthew 28, the Gospel Commission. We're just going to look at four verses real quick about the Godhead and the New Testament. Matthew 28, verse 19. Everybody with me? All right. You got that at home? Hope you're looking these up in your Bible at home, folks. It always means more when you see the words with your own eyes. All right. So Matthew 28, 19, in the Gospel Commission, he says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, how come it doesn't say in the names? Why does it say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because the Greek word name is singular. It's one God. And that one God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right, so we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All right, now let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I was in 2 Corinthians. I was in 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 14. It's the last verse of this epistle. All right. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." So right here at the end, Paul, he kind of closes off this epistle by expressing the greatness and the grace of the whole Godhead, not just Jesus, but the love of God and the communion we have with the Holy Ghost as well. And it's interesting that in verse 11, when he says, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." The Greek word translated God there is singular. So Paul's not confused. He's not saying there's three gods. He understands there's one because he uses a singular word for God a couple verses before he talks about Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. So it's real clear to Paul. Now in the same book, let's go back to the first chapter, 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll look at the first verse and the second verse. This is an interesting epistle because Paul starts it with a tribute to the Godhead and he ends it with a tribute to the Godhead. So look right at the first verse of 2 Corinthians. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he didn't say anything about the Holy Spirit there, did he? Guess I missed that one. All right. All right. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter. Again, I could give several other verses of Paul and with the Godhead, But let's go and see if Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1. Oh, I was reading the wrong place in 2 Corinthians. It's 1 Peter 1. Well, let's go back to Corinthians. I got to read the right one. I'm surprised I got lucky enough that there was God the Father and God the Son there when I read the wrong verse. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, it's 21 and 22, not 1 and 2. All right, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. All right, verse 21 says, "Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So he says, God established us with you in Christ and sealed our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, all right, now we'll go to Peter. All right, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. All right, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Is everybody there? Okay, 1 Peter says, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So Peter's really clear, right? He sees the Godhead. So what about the question, is Jesus God? Let's go to Matthew. We're just going to spend a little bit of time dealing with if Jesus is God. I could actually give you way more verses, but let's just look at three or four. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah 7, 14, I believe. There was a prophecy there about a young woman having a child and his name would be called Emmanuel. And Matthew quotes this and says this is fulfilled in Jesus. So look at verse 22. It says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Did Matthew have any problem calling Jesus God? No, he says, this child that was born is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the Emmanuel. This is God with us. All right, now let's go to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John for a couple minutes. Let's go to John 20, right at the end of the book. This passage, I would love to spend more time with it. It's the whole story of Thomas. You know how Thomas doubted? Because he wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared. And when the others told him, we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Christ, he said he wouldn't believe it unless he could put his fingers in the nail prints and in the mark of the spear. And then when Jesus appears several days later, he looks at Thomas and says, go ahead, put your fingers there. And Thomas, he's blown away. And this is Thomas' response. He goes from doubting his resurrection to saying, verse 28, John 20, 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He just blatantly calls him God, Lord. He sees him now. You're the Lord of creation. You're the Lord of the universe. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus actually confirms it by saying, you know, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe when they haven't seen. And so Jesus doesn't deny it at all. So, all right, let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know from verse 14 that the Word is Jesus, right? So it says right here, he's been there with God from the beginning, and it says the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and then verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 14 says, the Word was flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word that's always been with God became human, became flesh and blood. But I want you to notice something about verse 3. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So could God the Father be still making him, emanating him, or generating him? No, because then that would be a creation of him. And so in this passage, what's clear is the Word is the one who has caused all creation. He's not a result of creation. That's a very, very important distinction. All right, let's go to John 8. John 8, you know, this is the famous I am statement. So I don't know if I need to say much about that, because you know that at the time Jesus said this, all the people believed that it was God the Father who was at the burning bush and called Moses to go deliver Israel from, you know, slavery in Egypt. And Jesus says right here, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus saying, no, that was me that was there. I'm the eternal God. I am the great I am. All right. And then, you know, in 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He goes, I'm the source of life. And in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 14:9, he says, I am in the Father and the Father in me. So let's go to John 14. John 14, you know, this is where he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in verse 9. And then in verse 11, it says, I am in the Father and the Father in me. What's interesting here is when you go to verse 16, people have been confused, because you know how Jesus said that I and the Father are one? I mean, some people thought, well, Jesus was saying he is the Father. No, he said, then this other place he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But in verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father. Here, right? So he's going to pray to the Father. If he meant he and the Father were the same person, he'd be praying to himself, right? That's kind of lacked logic there for Greek thinkers. All right. So he says, I will pray the Father. This shows they're separate beings. And then here he says, and I will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, if you look at verse 26, it says the comforter is the Holy Ghost. So now Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, I will give you the comfort of the Holy Spirit that he may abide with you forever. How come he didn't say that it may abide with you? Because if all the Holy Spirit was some emanation coming from the Father, it would be an it. But he says, he may abide with you forever. And verse 17 says, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, that he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, continuously talking about him as a being, as a person, not as a force. All right, so now I want you to go to 1 John 5, right just a little bit before Revelation. 1 John 5. This is the plainest verse you could get, probably, if I can get there. All right, 1 John 5, verse 20. Look at verse 20. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Can't get more straight than that, can you? He's talking about Jesus Christ as this is the true God. Now, I want you to think for a minute, because I don't want to be totally a Greek thinker here, where all we're doing is defining it and getting the right definitions, and it becomes an intellectual faith. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just an intellectual faith. In Revelation 13:8, talking about Jesus, it says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means that God the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit planned the whole plan of salvation long before they ever created anything. Because they know everything, they knew a rebellion would come, and they knew they weren't going to stop it, because freedom of choice was so important to them. Get this, freedom of choice is so important to God that he allowed all this suffering. That tells you how valuable freedom of the will is to God. All right? So here's the thing. You know, in Revelation 1:8, it talks about God is, Christ, talking about Jesus Christ, says is the first and last Almighty God, says he's Almighty God right there. In Revelation 19, 16, when it talks about the one on the white horse coming, you know, the second coming, it says there again, he's the first and the last. It says he's got a vesture dipped in blood. It's obviously Jesus. And it says he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that great Lord of the universe, that great creator, that infinite being that became a man so that we can understand something and died for us, that great being is described as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It means the plan of salvation. That means how to save you and how to save me was in God's mind eons ago. And that all of them, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, have loved us with an infinite love since way back then. They foresaw our existence and came up with a plan to save us. It's not just the Son. The Father has loved you and has planned for you eons ago. Sometimes people have trouble with this whole idea of how can a father love? You know, because Jesus obviously is the member of the Godhead which we can understand love the best because he became one of us. And we can relate to his life and his terrible death and sacrifice. But I want you to think for a minute. God the Father, almighty, dwelling in unapproachable fire, flaming fire coming out from before him, thousands and 10,000 of angels around him. Does he really have those feelings? Does he really love like that? The Bible says he does, and that Jesus showed us that love so we would know it. But I want you to picture for a moment a king sitting in his council, deliberating on high affairs of his country, which will greatly affect other countries, when suddenly he hears the sorrowful cry of his own little child who has fallen down or maybe got frightened by a wasp, and he rises, even though he's in those deliberations with all these important people, he rises and quickly runs to the relief of his little child, assuages his sorrows and relieves his fears. Is there anything unkingly about that? Well, some might think so, but most of us would say, well, he's the Father. That's natural. Does it not even elevate the monarch in your esteem to see him act like that? Be human, to be caring? So why then do we think it dishonorable that the King of Kings, our Heavenly Father, to consider small the matters of his children? It is infinitely condescending, but it should not, it just amaze us and see it as superlatively natural that being a father, he should act as such. See, some people haven't had good fathers. Some people see their fathers as mean. And God the Father, in this whole thing of the plan of salvation, God the Father is eager to be the father that some people never had. The loving father, take you in his arms, you know, to care for every little wound or to every fear. All right, so there's the Father, has loved us deeply from the ages of eternity. And the Holy Spirit. Can anyone doubt that the Holy Spirit loves us? Because how do we relate to God? When we're in our prayer time and we feel the presence of God, who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be so close. The Holy Spirit can be so intimate with us. The Holy Spirit's right in our minds and hearts. The Holy Spirit helps us feel and know the love of God. And of course, the Son, we know the Son has loved us. He chose to become one of us and die for us. All three love us with a love that's stronger than death. All three. And they have from all eternity before any of us were even born. You know, so think about this. You know, what matters so much when it really comes down to it is not so much that we love God, although that obviously that's very important. But the bigger fact that underlies everything about our relation with God is that he knows me and he knows you. He has graven us on the palms of his hands. You're never out of his mind. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of God and all your knowledge of God depends upon him taking the initiative and knowing you and knowing me. We love him and we know him because he first loved and knew us. And he just continues to do that. He continues to love us. And there's no moment, not even a nanosecond, when his eye is off of me or his eye is off of you. where he gets distracted from us. There's no moment ever, therefore, when his care falters, no matter how tempted you might be to think that's so. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of you and me and love and watching over us for our own good. But God's love is utterly realistic. Why do I say his love is realistic? Because he's all-knowing, so he already knows the worst about us. He knows the worst thoughts you've ever had, the worst things you've ever done. And no discovery now can disillusion him about you or about me. And they can't quench his determination to bless you and to bless me. Now, I want to take a little, I don't know if I call it a side trip here, but I haven't used fear of prophecy at all today. And I'm going to use a couple quotes on the Godhead. These are from Daniel Scroni's book in an appendix. And this first one is from Evangelism. It says, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio. Now he said persons. And in the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. And those powers, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. We got all the help we need. And here's a short one from Lift Him Up, page 109. It says, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And these three great infinite powers are unitedly pledged to work in our behalf if we will cooperate with them. I like that one. And then I got one here from Maranatha. This is about the end of time. It says, in the great closing work, we shall meet with perplexities. Are we meeting with perplexities now? This COVID-19 is a perplexity, isn't it? But there are many others. It says, in the great closing work, we shall meet with perplexities that we know not how to deal with. But let us not forget that the three great powers of heaven are working, that a divine hand is on the wheel, and that God will bring his purposes to pass. Maranatha 2:52. And the last one I'm going to share is from Heavenly Places 137. And I like this one because it brings out how each member of the Godhead helps us. It says, what a salvation is revealed in the covenant by which God promised to be our Father, his only begotten Son, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, Counselor, and Sanctifier. So God promises to be our Father, that loving Father, and the only begotten Son, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit is our Comforter, Counselor, and Sanctifier. Heavenly Places 137. So no matter how bad things are, the Holy Spirit's there to be a comfort and a sanctifier. Well, there was a man who owned a business, and he was trying to be a Christian. And for two decades, he kept praying that for God, you know, the business to belong to God. He tried to give it to God, but he worried so much about everything. And he was worn out with worrying. And he was talking to God about it. He says, God, I keep trying to give you my business, but I worry so much about it, I think I'm still keeping it. And he struggled with this for two decades. And he was worn out with worry, and he told God, I've had enough. I need to be free from these worries. And that day when he went to church, the sermon was about total surrender, giving everything to God. And God spoke to his heart. And so by the time he got home, he had totally and unequivocally committed his business to God. That very night, his place of business caught on fire. He got an emergency call, and rather calmly, he drove down to the commercial district where his business was, and he stood there on the street watching the place go up in flames, and he was sort of smiling to himself. And one of his colleagues raced up to him to his side and questioned, how can you stand there so calmly? What's wrong? Don't you understand, man? Don't you know what's happening to you? It's burning up, man. He replied, I know it. But it's no problem, Bill. This morning, I gave the company to God, and if he wants to burn it up, that's his business. You know, he had total peace. And he realized, kind of get this vague understanding that God was obviously beginning a new chapter in this man's life. He was setting him free from the things that had been holding him back. And this man, at that moment, realizes there's no need to fear. The three great powers of heaven can guide me through anything. And folks, there's no need to fear. You give it all to God. And that great Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all there for you, each with their area of specialty, to take care of you, to help you get through anything. Amen.
What wondrous love is this, oh my soul, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. To God and to the love I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. From death I'm free, I'll sing on, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, and when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be, and through eternity, I'll sing on, I'll sing on, and
Father in heaven, our loving heavenly Daddy, Lord, help us to trust you with our lives entirely. Help us to believe in the love of Jesus, to believe in the love of the Holy Spirit and you, the love of the Father. And Lord, help us to understand that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what terrible things we're going through, and some of us are, Lord, help us to understand that it's all in your hands and we can let it go and trust you entirely, that you can give us peace and that a new chapter can begin. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.